God's people, let's take the scriptures and turn in them as we come to the reading and preaching of God's word to Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we're looking at verse 14. It is the first sermon. We'll go start on the seventh commandment. And so Exodus 20 verse 14, but we're going to start and remind ourselves of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. Exodus 20, 1 and 2, and then we'll go to verse 14. And before we read God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You that though the grass withers and the flowers fade, Your word stands forever. Even this word that we read this morning, the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment. And Father, we ask that You would turn us from our sins and turn us unto You. Even the sins that we have in the church that we might think we don't have. Often we focus so much on ourselves instead of upon You and what You say, that we actually sin against You. And so, Father, bless us as we hear You speak now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 14. These are the words of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And that is the word of the Lord. The dishonoring of marriage and of the marriage bed is one of the great sins of our age. And we could probably say that of every one of God's commands that we have and will come to, that each of those commands is the great, when they break, when they're broken, they are of the great sins of our age, as they always have been since the fall. This, of course, is a command that we perhaps need to pause at and a command that we need to embrace. The command is not in keeping with the culture that we live in. And yet the world that we do live in is not much different from the one the Israelites had come from, Egypt. And it was not that much different than the ones the Israelites were going to get to in Canaan when they entered the promised land. When we cover what this commandment forbids, we'll spend time noting that the scripture, that fathers are especially commanded to warn their children. That is today, to warn their children, not to enter into the sins of the nations, the culture, the world that inhabits the land that they were going to inherit. It's the same today. And Yahweh will list several different sexual sins. One of the reasons we began reading verses 1 and 2, that is, again, that God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, is because who your God is will determine how you think about, or how you think about marriage and how you think about sex. Who your God is will determine how you think about the physical relationship between a husband and a wife, and also the spiritual relationship between a husband and a wife. This morning we consider this commandment as given by God sets for us the standard. The standard by which morality, righteousness, virtue with relation to marriage and the marriage bed is to be measured. God's word is by which we measure. It's God's standard. It's not ours at all. It's not ours that we create saying this is the standard for our marriage, this is the standard for what we do in our bedroom. It's God's standard. That's the first point this morning. The standard. The standard. God's standard, not ours. The reason sexual sin was rampant in Canaan, that's the promised land, was because they believed in false gods. In fact, they believed that if they got their gods to commit this sin, that is to commit adultery, then they would get a lot of grain, that is food. And things would go well with them. Grain, of course, is very important as we, even as we'll in a few moments consider Joseph and Egypt and the famine, grain was very important to their society. And so they actually worship their false gods by committing this sexual sin, by committing adultery, to try to trick their gods into committing the same sin. Which is kind of weird. And materialism is not much better. Materialism, all too familiar to us. The idea that all there is what you can see and touch. And you would know it better perhaps just as evolution. Evolutionism, the idea that matter has created itself, and you can hear the word matter in the word materialism. Well, materialism basically reduces us to intelligent or unintelligent, I suppose. It reduces us, depending on our persons, intelligent or unintelligent, but it reduces us to beasts. And flourishing becomes most important in evolution or materialism. But not only does flourishing become most important, but the appetite of the beast is built in by this materialistic process that is advancing. And so in our culture, in a culture that is extremely materialistic, you hear that anything you desire is what you should follow after and attain or get. And so if your God is matter, then it will shape your values in a certain way. In that way. Now the religion of much of the visible church, sadly, is humanism. In the church, the visible church. Humanism, the worship of man, the pursuit of his pleasure. And so you hear this command, this area of life taught in the ways like some of you probably heard when you were younger, and especially prevalent in what are called youth groups or even college groups, probably more college groups, that if you want a satisfying marriage, so you're preparing for marriage, if you want a satisfying marriage, if you want to be protected against divorce, oh, this is in the church, if you want to be protected against divorce, if you want to, and you fill in the blank for the best result for you in a marriage, then you're going to follow this design because God is the one who designed it and you want His design to work for you. Notice I tried to emphasize a little bit of the focus there was upon you. And it's true, there is blessedness in obeying God. But making the primary way that we think about this marriage and marriage bed puts us at the center. And maybe it might have been communicated that way to you, and yet you did not perceive it that way at first. But it's often taught that way in the church, sadly. But we are not at the center. Marriage is not our marriage. Marriage belongs to God. The marriage bed, in case you haven't thought of that, the marriage bed belongs to God. And if you see that, then you will immediately see that all the lies that people tell themselves, and it's not just young people, it's also older, unmarried people, it's also married people. All the lies that people tell themselves just falls to pieces. When God is at the center. Oh, but if we really love each other. So marriage is centered on love, our love for one another, husband and wife. No, doesn't matter. They say, oh, but if we really love each other, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you love each other. Marriage is a covenant from God. You loving her or her loving you as a husband or the vice versa does not change anything about the fact that you are in a marriage covenant and you are sinning against God if you're not loving.
your spouse. If you are sexually intimate, if you have that physical relationship that belongs to marriage, you hear it preached sometimes this way, that the preacher will get up and say, sex is good. It's good. And he repeats that over and over and over, especially to younger people. And they actually scandalize it, repeating it. Because they say it in such an abstract way. And communicate it in such an abstract way. Beloved, it doesn't exist in the abstract. It exists either between a husband or a wife, or sadly between those who are not husband and wife. But the marriage bed is good, period. Because God made it. And God is our standard about and concerning it. And so you see how moving from humanism, man-centeredness, to God-centered blows up what the culture says about sex and what many in the church even say of sex. Well, it would not have been difficult for you to know that this was God-centered if you were there at Sinai. Remember chapter 19 at the end? Sometimes we forget. You read, you just come to the Ten Commandments without the chapter before, and you hear these sermons as if God spoke these words through the prophet, so it's kind of mediated. Verse 1. God spoke all these words. And it was right after He had thundered down. He's thundering down His words from the mountain that's smoking. It's filled with fire and it's in their nostrils. And there's darkness. Don't you remember the sense of awe in those sermons from Exodus 19? The Lord leading us in that, we gathered and perhaps put ourselves in a situation that Israel was in right at the foot of the mountain, not too close. And He's thundering down. And if we were there, we would be terrified and shaking. And Moses, again, wasn't actually up there on the mountain at this time. When Yahweh preached this sermon, Yahweh preached this sermon and the mountain shook and it thundered, feeling it to the core of your being, in your soul you felt it. And you realize if you memorize the catechism and why it's important to use the old language, not the modern English, because it doesn't say ye shall not. You know what kind of a you this is, if you know the catechism, or you know the King James. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is you singular. And so it doesn't matter if there's 6 million of you, like Israel, or just you yourself, God shaking a mountain, setting on fire, thundering down the words, you singular shall not commit adultery. And how badly we need to hear this word. If these people who received that sermon from Yahweh Himself and knew it was a sin against the living God, that He took it personally with them, He takes issue with each individual. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You, singular. And 23,000 of them, if you remember what happened in the wilderness, died in one day because they broke this commandment. Adultery is a sin against God. He is the standard. A second point is the scope. The scope. That when this sin is committed, when this command is broken, you do not merely sin against your husband or your wife or someone else's husband or someone else's wife, or merely against the other person, or merely against your own mind and your own body. You do those things. You do sin against those people and your own self. But this is a sin that is taken very personally by God Himself. The scope of this sin includes not just how we interact with one another, but how we interact with God. Well, here we'll explore the fact that Yahweh takes this very personally and some reasoning for that. We've known this from Genesis 39, and you can turn there in the scripture. Genesis 39. There's a Hebrew boy whose brothers were going to kill him and decided to make some money off of this by selling him into slavery. And they sold him to some Ishmaelite traders who were going down to Egypt, and they would pay good money for slaves. Especially those who were going to be field slaves. Because they're, rather than putting into them a large amount of food and health care, they just put them out there until they died. They work them to the bone. And so the brothers had sold their brother at that time. And who was that brother? He did not become a field slave, but rather a house slave. It was Joseph, and Yahweh was with him. Which is the theme with Joseph at the end of Genesis. So because the Lord was with them, Joseph wasn't a field slave with a low life expectancy, but he was a house slave, and his master put everything into his hands, everything, because everything he did flourished. You remember? Because Yahweh was with him. Now, look at one of the things that was a result of Yahweh being with him. You remember, his master's wife wanted to commit adultery with Joseph. But how did he respond? Genesis 39, verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold with me here, my master does not," he's talking about Potiphar, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against..." Now we just heard all these he's and him's talking about Potiphar, the master. And this is his master's wife. And so do you expect, what do you expect to be the object there at the end of verse 9? How then could I do this great evil and sin against... But it's not my master. It's not Potiphar. It is against God. What makes it such a great sin against God? Proverbs chapter 2. Turn there. Proverbs chapter 2. In verses 16 and 17, listen to what the forbidden woman, you remember in Proverbs there's the forbidden adulterous woman. The forbidden woman, listen to what she forgets. Verse 16 says, "To deliver you from this strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." She forgets the covenant of her God. And so what do Moses, that is Genesis 39 with Joseph, what do Moses by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, know about marriage and adultery? That even though Potiphar's wife or Joseph, if he had given in to Potiphar's wife, would have really been sinning against Potiphar, his sin would have been first and foremost against Yahweh himself. And Joseph acknowledges that. And even though the forbidden, strange, foreign, adulterous woman is betraying the companion of her youth, Potiphar, that's Joseph's master, she's betraying him, what she's forgetting is the covenant of her God. That's what Potiphar's wife was doing. That's what the strange, adulterous, foreign woman was doing. Forgetting the covenant of her God. That is the marriage covenant. Marriage belongs to God. And it's not up to men to do whatever they'd like with in their marriage, because it is not their marriage. It's not for us to define it however we'd want to. We could define marriage in any way. No, we can't. This is also one of the reasons for those of you who are not even close to being married yet, that you should be listening. Not just so that you can prepare for your marriage, if that is God's will, and so you can have a wonderful marriage of your own one day, though we would all say That's a great thing to have, a marriage of your own one day. But so that you can honor marriage now. That's why you must listen now. To honor marriage. Marriage is something that belongs to God. Every marriage belongs to God. This is one of the main conclusions of believing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The main topic of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So the big part of it is how worship has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But the whole of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus. And here are, if we turn to Hebrews 13, here are some concluding applications he gives in Hebrews 13. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So application number 1, verse 1, if you have brothers or sisters in Christ, they belong to Jesus. Jesus is supreme. Overall, you should therefore love them. Application number 2, verse 2. You belong to Jesus and you know that He sends people to do His work. And you should become a hospitable person because you never know when you can be housing someone who's doing the Lord's work. And the angel there, speaking of messengers, the ones who hold the Word of God and minister with that Word. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated since you yourselves also are in the body. So application number 3, he gives, remember what Jesus said, if they're in prison or sick you don't visit them or do visit them, he receives that, Jesus receives that as done unto or not done unto him. And then verse 4, the fourth application. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage was not Adam's idea. It was God's idea. It was His creation. At no point when there is not a helper suitable for Adam, when there's all these animals, does Adam ever say, well, look, God, every one of these creatures has a counterpart. Why don't you just make a female counterpart of me? That never entered Adam's mind. Because Adam was so different than the rest of the creation. There's nothing like him in all the creation. Marriage was God's idea. Because even before that even happened, God said, let us make a helper suitable for him. So that when Adam is waking up from this deep sleep, you remember that God put him in a deep sleep, here appears before him one that is like him in every way, exactly corresponding to him. God invented that. And in the providence of God, whatever woman he joins to whatever man in marriage, covenant marriage, is given with the same level of sovereignty so that Jesus himself says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And adultery, being a sin against God, the counterpart of it is we are to honor all marriages. You honor your own marriage, of course. But you are to honor other people's marriages too. We are to love marriages. We are to love weddings. Jesus did His first miracle at Cana, turning the water into wine at the marriage feast after they had been joined together. Because he's celebrating. The wine is just like in the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration of this marriage that had taken place. That God had joined a man and woman together in marriage. And He was honoring that marriage. You could look at Ephesians 5 again. We could, but we generally know it fairly well. But God designed marriage to be a picture of His love and commitment between Himself, Christ, and the church. It's a picture. Marriage is a picture of that. Of us and Christ. This didn't start, by the way, in the New Testament. God spoke to Israel about being an unfaithful wife to Him. He had chosen them. He had taken them to Himself. He had provided everything for them. He had loved them with a covenanted love. A love that includes commitments and promises that cannot be broken. And they had been unfaithful. And so marriage is invented by God, created by God, not man. It is designed to show things about God. There's nothing else in creation, whether animal or angel, that has these covenanted relationships of to death do us part that we talk about. As God talks about, let not man separate. And this is one of the ways Jesus answers when they ask Him, will there be marriage and giving in marriage at the resurrection? He says, there's no marrying or giving in marriage at the resurrection, but you'll be like the angels. And that's one of the unique ways. Marriage is one of the unique ways that we are made in the image of God. People say, we're moral creatures. So are the angels. Many have fallen and sinned and became demons. We are all intelligent. Well, so are the angels. We have a relationship with God. So do the angels, but not a covenanted relationship with God. Living in covenant with one another, man and wife, is something that is unique to us, and it comes right out of the eternal covenanted relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And their mutual delight and their mutual commitment with each other forever and ever. So that male and female part in Genesis is not accidental when He says, God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created them, and it's still the same sentence when He goes on, male and female, He created them. And what happens when you try to take the covenant of marriage out of the physical intimacy that is designed, or vice versa, taking the physical intimacy outside of the marriage covenant? What happens is that you sin against God. You sin against God. You sin against His image. You sin against the picture of Christ in the church. You sin against the uniqueness of man being made in His image, being made to have these mutual affectionate, each committed to each other, loving one another in commitment for the rest of their life relationships. A relationship. There is nothing you can do to an unmarried situation to make it okay to profane the marriage bed. Because the scope of the act is such that the covenant being given by God is called in Proverbs 2:17 the covenant of her God. And the wickedness of committing this sin is such that when Joseph has just repeated half a dozen of all the good things about his master, Potiphar, what he had done to him, when it comes to refusing to commit this sin, he says, what? How could I do this wickedness and sin against God? And this is heightened all the more for a believer, because our bodies belong to God. Our marriages belong to God, but our bodies also belong to God. And this sin is very specifically against our own bodies. And so you remember Romans 12, verse 1, to offer your very physical, fleshly bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And then 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, it says, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. And when he uses immorality here in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about sexual immorality, and so breaking of the seventh commandment. Yet the body, it's the word where we get pornography, that word from the Greek. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. An allusion there to what Jesus said about the marriage bed ending someday. But you will still have your bodies. They will still belong to the Lord. And what you did with your body concerning marriage and marriage bed will have been done unto the Lord. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. That's the strongest no. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. So you create the physical aspect of the covenanted relationship without the covenant. And you defile your body. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, you are eternally covenanted to Jesus Christ and you belong to him in a way that will go past marriage. Even anything on earth goes past that. And you do not have the right, just as your spirit belongs to your body, and your spirit can't leave your body and go into somebody else's body. So also you are joined to in the spirit to the Lord, and your body belongs to Him. You cannot separate that. And this is what we cling to in our catechism, believers. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still. That means it didn't start when they died, but they are still, after they died, united in Christ to rest in their grace till the resurrection. Our bodies, if you're a believer, our bodies are united to Christ now and will be forever. And that does not change. Verse 17 again, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other, that's sexual immorality again. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body in accordance with this commandment. But for believers, your body has been united to the Lord Jesus because you are one spirit with Him, and that's how you get all your blessings as a Christian. You believe in Jesus, you become one spirit with Him. His righteousness is counted for you because you are one spirit with Him. His sacrifice is counted for you because you are one spirit with Him. And so when you commit this sin that is against your body, that is sexual sin, that is sexual or committing adultery, even breaking your marriage covenant with God, you do so against your own body. It is directly against Jesus, who has been joined to you and to whom now your body belongs in a way that other sins are not. Same with the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot leave a Christian. What do you think it does to the Holy Spirit who is in your heart? When you indulge in impure thoughts or play around with an intimate relationship, even if it doesn't get physical or it does get physical, what are we then doing to the Holy Spirit? But, as he says, grieving Him. And so the standard must be God's and not ours. The scope of this sin is that it directly involves our relationship with God. And then finally, the final point, the severity. The severity. You don't have to flip there, but back in Hebrews 13, the severe language Yahweh uses concerning this, the committing of this sin or the breaking of this commandment, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There will be a judgment for them. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives the list of sins. Who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to notice that in that list of 10 sins, 4 of them are breakers of the seventh commandment. Clearly breaking the seventh commandment. 40% of all the possible sins he could have listed, and there's a bunch of other sins he could have listed, but 40% are committing adultery. You see the severity, the seriousness of which the Lord takes this particular commandment. When we hear, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, how to honor marriage, we are going to be hearing about how to have a great marriage. Of course, that's not our focus. We're going to be hearing from God about how to honor God concerning something He takes very seriously, and that is our focus, primarily. The standard must be God's standard and not ours, and so we aren't aiming at something just a little better than the culture. Many in the church do that today. You take divorce, for instance. They say, you look at the numbers, the statistics, divorce is such and such a number amongst non-Christians. And there are people in the church who have the standard as the culture. The culture is the standard. And they see, well, Christians have a little less divorce than the culture. And they're happy. But that is not God's standard. What is God's standard? He hates divorce. That is our standard. Because it's His standard. And so if God's standard is He hates divorce, then Christians being a little less in divorce than the rest of the culture, it's not very encouraging at all. It should grieve our hearts. The scope that we are to relate to God and how we think about marriage and the marriage bed and the severity God takes very seriously, very seriously. The seventh commandment, He intends for us to take it seriously as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. And we pray now and ask, as You have revealed Yourself to us, that we would have as our standard You, as we find You in our Word, and in Your Word, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We pray that the scope, we would not focus merely upon ourselves and what we desire and what we want for our children, for ourselves, whatever. But Father, that our scope, we would know that the scope affects, that this commandment affects our relationship not only with others but with You. And Father, we see the severity. For in one day You killed and put to death 23,000 adulterers because they sinned against You in this way. You promise that such will be judged and such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet here we are, all of us here who have broken this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. In thought, word, and deed, in every day of our existence, we have broken this commandment. And so, Father, forgive us of our sins and receive us for Christ's sake, by which we may glorify You and enjoy You forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.